The following message is from Harpeth Christian Church, where our mission is to help people trust and follow Jesus. For more information about Jesus or Harpeth Christian Church's vision for Franklin, Tennessee and beyond, go to harpethcc.com.
Good morning. I want to begin this morning by wishing everyone a happy Mother's Day. At the risk of being redundant, I know we've already intentionally blessed and prayed over moms. I just can't help myself. I need to say a few more things to moms, if that's okay. In my prayers for this message, I just felt this overwhelming sense that I've got to say this to moms, partly because I'm married to an unbelievable mom and my wife, and my own mother is just a remarkable human being. And I know that every person in here would just shudder to imagine what your life would look like without your mom. Our moms have made indelible impressions on us. And so I would love to say four things, and I would love for every mother in this room to just receive this in the name of Jesus. There are many different kinds of moms here in the room. Working moms, stay-at-home moms, PTO moms, homeschool moms, single moms, empty nest mothers, stepmothers, grandmothers, all kinds of mothers. And to all of you, number one, I want you to know that you are seen. You are seen by your children, and you are seen by God. Every act of love and tenderness and care is seen. Even the stuff that's hidden, that's, you think, unseen, every single bit of it is seen by God. And I think he'd like for you to know that he is pleased with you. Like, really pleased with you. Number two, you are profoundly appreciated. On behalf of your children, and if you're married, your husband, we are so grateful for you. Number three, you are dearly loved. Maybe you don't feel loved today for one reason or another. I pray that today, sometime before you leave the room, you will feel this overwhelming sense of, I am loved by God and my kids and others, and you are surrounded, absolutely surrounded by the love of God. And finally, and maybe this is the thing I felt most compelled to say, you are enough. I don't know if it's a cultural reality or maybe it's always been this way, but it seems like most of the moms I know, they feel perpetually overwhelmed, like there's not enough time, and there's a sense of mommy guilt and competition with other mothers. Like, she's got it together, she's doing better. Her kids are probably going to turn out better than mine. How am I wounding my kids? And this inner psychology of shame and regret starts to work its way into your soul. And if that's happening to you, mom, I pray that Jesus Christ himself would kick it out and tell you the truth, that he chose you to raise those children, and he chose those children for you. And you are enough. You have everything you need to be who you were created to be. And you have everything you need to do what God has called you to do as a mom. And just so you know, husbands, if you want to amen any of this and earn some brownie points, go right ahead. All the men, come on, let's say it. Yeah. So if you're a mom and you feel depleted or deficient or like you don't measure up or you're not enough in some way, that's just a bunch of lies. from our culture, from the enemy. And I think God would have you know today that you're enough. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for being a God of mercy and faithfulness. You are the only true God. You are the one we long for. You are the giver of every good and perfect gift. I praise you and thank you for the mothers who are gathered here today. Would you open their eyes to see your great love and care for them? Give them strength when they feel empty. Give them courage when they're afraid. Give them wisdom when they're unsure of what to do. For the moms here who feel like they don't measure up, I pray that you would fill them up and remind them that they have everything they need in you, Jesus. And for those moms here who are anxious, give them peace. And for the mothers who feel inadequate, I pray that you would reassure them. I also want to come to you on behalf of those who are grieving. Mother's Day is a hard and heavy day for so many. For the women here who've lost a child, I pray that you would come alongside them and lift their head and give them comfort and give them unwavering hope that death doesn't get the last word. And for everybody here who misses their mom or is reaching for the mother they never had, I pray that you would heal them and draw them into an embrace that's so tender and so real that they can say, by the end of this day, God Himself is with me. Pour your love into their hearts. And finally, at the risk of just sounding odd, I just pray for men like me. I pray for dads. Teach us how to cherish our wives and love them well. You have set such a high standard for men. It is so intimidating. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. I cannot do that without the Holy Spirit. All of us fall short. For the men here who neglect or hurt or fail their wives, I pray that you would bring us all to repentance. I pray for all of us, Lord, that you would empower us to protect and nourish and invest in our marriages. Help us to see our wives as they truly are, beautiful, radiant, precious, and wonderful. And now, as we open your word together, would you enable us to hear your voice? Jesus, would you come be our teacher? Nothing would please us more. Give us open, receptive, hungry hearts. We pray in the superior and matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Would you take your Bible and meet me in the Gospel of John, chapter 2? If you have the companion journal that goes along with this series that looks like this, you could also turn it to page 48. You could take notes. If you don't have a journal, I would implore you to get one on the way out. This journal is meant to enhance your experience of this teaching series. We do not want this just to be another series of sermons that goes in one ear and out the other. We want this to be a transcendent and transformative experience. It's a total immersion. Enter the world of John and his portrait of Jesus. It is unlike any other book in the Bible. It is without a doubt the most unique of the four Gospels. And I dare say it would be impossible to get in this book, spend time in it every day, expect to encounter God here. You're going to come out on the other side a better person who's more like Jesus. And I think that's what we all want. You may wonder, and I only say this because there are so many guests with us in both services, you may wonder, why are we spending so much time in one biblical book? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. I want to make a few introductory comments about John, and I want to win you over, if you aren't already, in terms of why it's a good idea to go slowly through a book like John. Number one, there is a unique majesty and power, and it is power, to John's conception of Jesus. There is no higher vision of Jesus in all of Scripture than John. No book in the Bible has a more sustained focus on the glory of Jesus Christ than the Gospel of John. So if you're like, who is the real Jesus? I know what I grew up thinking about him. I know what my coworkers say about him. I know what my biases are about him. But who is the real, unfiltered, biblical Jesus? No better place to find out than John. If you have friends who are spiritually curious, bring them to church with you. They're going to hear Jesus heralded from this pulpit like a trumpet blast. And I pray that the real Jesus would stand forth. And at some point in these messages, you wouldn't hear my crazy voice anymore. You'd hear the voice of Jesus. Number two, John was written by a man who was loved and trusted by Jesus. And that is no small thing. The author of John was called four separate times the disciple whom Jesus loved. As he was dying on the cross, Jesus actually told John, "Take care of my mother." Can you think of a higher compliment from one man to the next than that? That's who wrote this. Number three, John's gospel is familiar and beloved. The most well-known verse of the Bible is in John. You know what it is. But there's more than just John 3:16. There's the conversation with Nicodemus about the new birth. The phrase born-again Christian comes from the Gospel of John. It's used and abused, especially in election season, but I won't chase that rabbit right now. You've got the encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. That's in John. The raising of Lazarus, the long heartfelt prayer of Jesus in John 17. It's in John, and the epic conclusion where doubting Thomas encounters the risen Lord, touching the wounds of Jesus in his side and his hands, all in John. There's no book like it. So we hope you'll take full advantage of this and go all in and expect to see and savor Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at John chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 liters. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best wine until now. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. These are the very words of God. I want to encourage you to listen to this sermon in a particular way. It seems to me that the most typical way that someone listens to a sermon is with kind of a consumer mentality. What does this passage have to do with my life? And you want to bring the passage into your world. And on the surface, that seems okay. I want to propose a different question, a new way of thinking about a sermon. Instead of bringing the Bible into your world, ask yourself this question. How would my world look if I entered John 2, 1 to 12 and took my present circumstances into that story? Instead of the story coming here, you go there. Because, and maybe I'm off here, it seems like the world imagined in the Bible, it works a lot better than the world we live in. And so, how can I enter the world of this passage? What would my life look like if I brought my challenges, my concerns, my worries, my sin into the world of John 2? See the difference? Okay, so this story officially launches the public ministry of Jesus. This is a big moment. Up until this point, Jesus was hidden. He was just a carpenter, just another guy in the Middle East, first century Jew, and nobody knew who he really was. But now, the cat is out of the bag, and everything changes. And Jesus is on a collision course with death. From chapter 2, verse 1, until the end of chapter 12, Jesus is moving closer and closer and closer to the cross and the empty tomb, his final and ultimate destiny. And between chapter 2 and chapter 13, you have miracles, teachings, confrontations, much drama ensues. But it all starts right here. This is a major hinge point in the book. We're told that this happened on the third day. Did you hear it? The third day. I wonder if that's a subtle reference to the fact that God is doing something new. And if you know anything about the story of Jesus, something pretty incredible happens on the third day at the end of John. Jesus walks out of his own grave. And then he launches the global revolution known as the kingdom of God. The movement that is still going on right here and right now. And everybody here has been invited. Consider yourself recruited to get in on what God is doing in the world. There are some culturally conditioned elements in this story that you can't miss. And they warrant some conversation. So I want to talk about them. Let's talk about this wedding first. Jesus, his mother, and his disciples were all invited to the same wedding. I think that probably means that the couple getting married were family friends, that they knew them really well. I also think it's not a stretch to suggest that Mary may have had a hand in the organization or even the catering of the wedding because she's assuming responsibility for the shortage of wine. Interesting detail. And then, and this is really crazy, a wedding celebration in those days, in that culture, could last for up to a week. For those of you who planned a wedding that may last an hour or two or three max, think about planning and preparing for a week-long, never-ending wedding. Think of the expense. Think of the preparations. Think of the endless details. And this is something that's embedded in the text. To run out of supplies would be a dreadful embarrassment. It was so shameful to run out of food and drink that it could open up the groom to a lawsuit from the offended relatives of the bride. So when they ran out of wine, the tone of the room absolutely changed. Tension was rising, and people were whispering, "My goodness, this is going to turn legal. This is nuts." It was so awkward. And then what about this oddball interaction between Jesus and Mary? Jesus sitting there minding his own business. Maybe he's grabbing a piece of shrimp. Probably not, because he's a Jew. Bad reference. But then Mary nudges him. "Hey, Jesus, no more wine." See how playful that is? And then Jesus was caught off guard. He's just minding his own business, taking another drink of punch. He says, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Now, I don't know about you, but I have never called my mother woman. I don't think I would like the reaction if I said, "Hey, woman." But you know what? I did some research. I dug around to find out, now what is this woman thing in this passage? And I found out that there really isn't a modern day English equivalent to what's going on linguistically in that phrase. We really don't know what's happening, but I want to take a guess, and it's an educated guess. It's at least educated as somebody from Alabama can make it. He's not being rude to his mother. He's saying something like this. Just get this image in your mind. "Mom, what are you doing? We've talked about this. Let me stay hidden for just a little while longer. Everything's going to change. My hour has not yet come. Let's have some peace. I'm not ready to go public just yet." This affectionate bantering between Jesus and his mother is so endearing, isn't it? Because it reminds us that Jesus is a real person. Here he is at a wedding with his friends and his mom. He's not retreating away from the evil pagan culture. He is right there in the middle of it. If you listen carefully, you can hear the laughter at this wedding, the clanking of utensils, conversations going on, people enjoying food. This is a very normal, earthy, human vision of Jesus. This is the real Jesus. But there is a shift in the story where humanity morphs into divinity. Jesus uses supernatural power to cause an unexplainable chemical transformation. Water instantly becomes wine. Impossible for people, no problem for Jesus. Now let's talk about those water jars. Don't you love John's attention to detail? So I got a phone call. Actually, it was a FaceTime call from our lead pastor, Bobby Harrington, yesterday. He's in Israel. And if you don't know Bobby, I want to describe him like this. He is like the combination of Doc Brown from Back to the Future and Indiana Jones. He is a ball of never-ending energy, and he is endlessly curious and fascinated with first century archaeology. So he knew I was preaching from this passage, and he sends me this message with the picture of the water jars. That's on location, Jerusalem. And here's what he said, "Josh, tell them, These were not made out of clay. Clay is porous. And it would have been open to outside interference and it would have been impure. Make sure they know they're stone. So you've been told. He will ask about this. And these jars were massive. They contained so much liquid. Each one, 20 to 30 gallons. Total, 120 to 180 gallons. A large number of wedding guests must be accommodated with so much wine. And then, and you can't miss this, what were the jars for? Ceremonial washing. Here's what that means. In the context of a wedding, the jars would have been used for the ritual washing of eating utensils and the guests' hands. Their purpose provides a clue as to one of the meanings in the story. The water represents the old order of Jewish law and custom, which Jesus was going to replace with something much better. The jars symbolize all human attempts at self-purification. If you're taking notes, you might want to write that one down. The water jars stand for all human attempts at self-purification, doing things to make ourselves clean. We're going to talk a lot more about that in a few minutes. The New Testament uses several words to define miracle. The most common word is dynamis, which of course is where we get the word dynamite, an explosive outburst of power. It's found nowhere in John. John prefers the simple word semeia, sign. Jesus' miracles in John are never random displays of power, neat little tricks to impress crowds. Jesus was not interested in that. In John, he's not performing miracles. He is doing signs, significant displays of divine power that point beyond themselves to the deeper realities that can be perceived with the eyes of faith. This is the first of seven signs in John. By this first sign, John tells us that Jesus revealed his glory. This is huge for John and his purpose for writing his gospel account. He wants his readers, he wants you, he wants me to see and experience and be changed by the glory of Jesus Christ. And so perhaps the best question to bring into this passage is, how does this story about Jesus and his mother and his followers and water and wine at this wedding in an obscure little town called Cana, how does this reveal the glory of Christ? I see two things. Number one, I see the glory of an ultimate purifier. There is a reason Jesus chooses to use water jars that were appointed for purification and not for drinking when he performs this sign. And the reason is that he means to point to his own death as the ultimate and decisive purification for sins. And his death would nullify and replace the Jewish ritualistic practices. And here's why I believe this. There's some pointers. First, Jesus tells his mother, "My hour has not yet come." What hour? What does that even mean? Well, let me read some other passages in John. I think you'll get a clue. John 7:30. "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." John 8:20. "No one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." John 12:27. "Now my soul is troubled." Jesus is speaking here. "Now what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come." for this hour. Jesus was speaking about the hour of his death when he, the Lamb of God, would take away the sins of the world. This would be absolute and total purification for sinners. And as John said in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. The second pointer is that even though Jesus initially rejects his mother's request by saying, "Hey, whoa, my hour has not yet come," he goes ahead and performs the miracle. Now, this is remarkable. He changed his mind. Maybe it's because he's humbling himself to his mother. He's honoring his mother. But he's also feeling pretty bad for the husband over there who's run out of wine. And so Jesus is overwhelmed with honor for his mom, mercy for the embarrassed husband. And even though the hour of my death has not come, and even though it is really inconvenient to let the cat out of the bag now, because it's going to get really hard now, I can't not do this. And then he gives the crowd at the wedding a living parable of his own death, a preview, a window, a sign. And the third pointer that leads me to believe he's talking about his death here is that Jesus tells the servants to fill those purification jars up with water, which we've already mentioned. I think what he's saying here goes something like this: I will take the purification rituals of Israel and replace them with a new way of being pure, of being right with God, namely with my blood. Jesus is revealing his glory by giving a sign. No human ritual, no act of willpower, no righteousness of our own can remove the stain of sin. We cannot clean ourselves up, no matter how hard we try. God is too holy and we are too sinful. And in our better moments, we know this. We know this. But we keep on trying, don't we? It's part of our sinful nature to either ignore the fact that we're broken beyond repair, or we do things. What kinds of things do we do? I see three pervasive attempts at self-purification. Maybe one of these will land on you. Number one, selective morality. I know a guy who looks at pornography every single week, multiple times a week. He freely tells me this. And at the same time, he is passionate, to put it lightly, about the impending moral decay of America. He has no interest in personal repentance. But if you talk politics with him, he gets really fired up. And I think he really believes that his political opinions are infallible. His private life is tarnished. His public image is self-righteous. What's that called? Hypocrisy. And Jesus condemned this outright. Selective morality. Number two, passionate activism. And on the surface, that's a good thing. Some say that we live in the most cause-obsessed generation in American history. I know a couple who visited Harpeth a few times and asked to have coffee with me. I sat down and I said, "What kind of church are you guys looking for?" And without hesitation, they said, we want to find a church that's making a difference in the community. And I'm like, great, great. And I talked to them about our partnership with Graceworks, the largest and most significant food pantry in Williamson County. I talked about some other things that we're doing. And I told them the story of Generosity Feeds. This is before the big event a few weeks ago. But then I asked a different question. So what about you and like your spiritual life and your spiritual growth and connecting with other believers and doing life with people and being discipled? I shared our vision about how we want to help people trust and follow Jesus. And they stiff-armed me a bit. They're like, well, no. We've been in those groups. And if you're talking about like where we share and Bible study, like, we've done all that. And we really want to make a difference in the community. In case you're wondering, that's code for don't go there. And I fear that in our passion for missional activism and in our frenzy to make a difference in the community, we are becoming imbalanced. Because God calls us to be equally passionate about your own personal sanctification and holiness as you are about making a difference and being a light to the world. And so, if you're wondering about where we are as a church with these causes and outreach, we want to be salt and light in this community. We want to obey what Jesus says, let them see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. But we don't just do random acts of goodwill. We do it in the name of Jesus. And we call everybody here, and I call myself and everybody under the umbrella of the Harpeth leadership, to trust and follow Jesus Christ and to give every part of your life to Him. Another way we try to clean ourselves up is rigid religion. But you've seen this, haven't you? These people are wound up tight. They don't smile much. There's a serious joy deficiency. And they bind themselves to these rules that are nowhere in the Bible and come nowhere from the mouth of Jesus. They see their entire lives as a performance. Got to do more. Not doing enough. I've got to avoid these sins. I've got to project an image of moral uprightness. I've got to do and be and perform, and they never can breathe. They've deprived themselves of grace, and so, hence, they deprive others of grace. These folks are almost impossible to be around, if I'm being honest. They're the modern-day Pharisees who hold themselves to an impossible standard, and they bind that standard on others, and Jesus says, that is absolute crazy, that is absolute bad, it is death to the soul. Jesus condemned this harshly. So, this is a good news story. For those who are trapped in selective morality, self-deception, Jesus says, come out of denial. I know you're messed up. I love you. I want you. Let me help you. You can trust me with that struggle. You can give that to me. I died for that. And for those who are passionate about activism but don't want to do life with others and don't want to disclose and the thought of being vulnerable and unveiling your true self, Jesus says you can do that here. That's why there's a church where we love and accept each other as we are. And for those who are caught up in legalism, Jesus wants to draw you into the deeper waters. Come out, he says, come deeper. That's prison. Here's the key. Unlock the door and be free. Jesus is showing us in this story that he alone can clean us up. And if you find yourselves trying to remove that stain, take away the guilt, I'm tired of feeling the condemnation, and you're trying to drum up your own righteousness, just stop it. In the name of Jesus, just stop. And if you're wondering, well, what do I do? Well, that's the trick, isn't it? Salvation isn't something you do, it's something you receive. And if you're wondering, what does that look like practically? There's a pamphlet on the seats in front of you with the title, To Trust and Follow Jesus. If you want to know what that means to really give yourself to Christ and to step into the waters of discipleship, take that brochure home and digest it and ask God to lead you, and I know he will. There's another way that Jesus displays his glory in this passage, and it's by providing more wine than is necessary when there's a shortage. The groom was financially responsible for the wine at the wedding, which means that it was his shortcoming, his personal failure, that led to this conundrum. Verse 9, when the master of the feast, now this is not the groom, but the head waiter, when he tasted the water that had now become wine and did not know where it came from, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then they serve the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. So, of course, the point is, no, he didn't. He let the wine run out. And that's the way it is with all human husbands. On behalf of all the husbands who are gathered here, we fall short. We run out. We fail. Jesus has a word for us. I am the perfect provider. Do you struggle to love your wife well? Let me help you. Are you feeling defeated as a dad? Let me help you. You've got some career challenges? I know what to do. Trust me. Out of water comes wine. And it's better than anything that even the richest husband could provide. What if you replaced your own stuff here? And instead of saying water to wine, you said fear to faith, despair to hope, apathy to concern, passivity to action, impossible to possible. Well, that's the real Jesus, and that's what he can do. Are there deficiencies in your life? Soft spots that need to be shored up? Jesus can fill those gaps. He is more than capable to give you more than you need. Picture those water jars to the brim with wine. 180 gallons. That's a symbol. You feeling empty? I've got you covered. So whatever you're needing, whether it's purification or provision, Jesus has you. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray for those desiring purification this morning, those who feel burdened, shackled, held back, condemned. Jesus, would you convince them that when you said from the cross, "It is finished," that you were telling the truth? Give them permission to feel forgiven and free. Would you release us from the bondage of self-purification? And I pray for those who feel empty. Maybe it's a character defect, a struggle that won't go away, a health concern, a relational breakdown, a challenge that's so intimidating it just looks impossible. Oh, Jesus, you are enough and you have everything we need. Help us to truly believe that today. We pray in your strong name, Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to the Harpeth Christian Church podcast. For more information about Harpeth Christian Church's vision for Franklin, Tennessee and beyond, go to harpethcc.com.